So, Book of Zephaniah, we're just cruising along through our minor prophets here, and so tonight we're going to pick it up, and oftentimes I said, you know, I could just get up here and just read scripture, and it would be enough, isn't it? The word is good. Well, we're going to kind of do almost that tonight here, because we're going to try to just go through the whole book here. You guys ready? You with me? Any revolt yet? No? Nothing getting tossed at me? Good. Okay, good. We're going to cruise through the book of Zephaniah. Now, as we come to this book, Zephaniah does something quite different in his introduction than the rest of the prophetic writings and the prophets do. He gives us the timing of the book and his pedigree. Ultimately, he traces back his roots four generations to Hezekiah. That's something that most writers, the prophetic writers, did not do. They didn't sit there and go through their great lineage or anything like that. But Zephaniah does. He takes us right back to the fourth generation of Hezekiah. And many believe that this is King Hezekiah that Zephaniah is talking about. So that would mean that Zephaniah is somewhat of a royal prophet, having different privileges to some degree. And he tells us also that he was ministering in the days of Josiah. So it begins to give us somewhat of an idea of when he was ministering. We're not having to kind of guess. Josiah's reign was from 640 to 609 BC. So we know that Zephaniah was writing somewhere in the midst of that reign. Now, it was an interesting time that the two kings between Hezekiah and Josiah were very bad kings, Manasseh and Amon. These two kings were pretty brutal kings. They did not follow after the Lord. They instituted a lot of idolatry and wicked practices. And Judah had really begun to spin out of control. So Josiah now comes onto the scene as king, and he's only 8 years old when he comes onto the throne. Could you imagine 8 years old being king of Judah? I can't imagine doing anything at 8 years old other than just kind of making a mess of things, you know, getting in trouble. That's about it, right? 8 years old, Josiah is king over Judah. And it's during this time that Zephaniah began to speak out against the idolatry and the immorality and wicked practices of the people there in Judah. Now, during Josiah's reign, there was a great revival as Josiah began to look at restoring the temple. And it's there that they began to, during that time, they found, as he sent Hilkiah, I believe it was the scribe, to go in the temple, and they found the book of the law there in the temple, all right? And all of a sudden, there's this great renewal now, and they began to read through the law, and all of a sudden, it's like, wow, we've gotten away from God's word. And there's a great revival that began to take place, and Josiah begins to lead a lot of these great reforms. And that all began to take place in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. So, most likely, Zephaniah was writing kind of near the beginning of Josiah's reign, all right? When a lot of these things hadn't quite happened yet, and perhaps Zephaniah's ministry was really a trigger to a lot of these reforms and to cause these people to look into where they were at and begin to lead all of these things and have a great spiritual awakening. So perhaps Zephaniah is right near the beginning of Josiah's reign. Nevertheless, Zephaniah is ministering here at a very crucial time. Because though there was a great revival, it didn't go deep in the hearts of the people. There was a lot of external change that was taking place, but there was not enough internal change taking place. You see, it's easy to put on a great face and to go, oh, look at all that we're doing for the Lord, and yet be very far from God in your hearts. That's what was going on in the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were putting on a show of things. There was great reforms outwardly, but inwardly, they were far from the Lord. And most likely, that's what was happening in Josiah's day. Among a great multitude. They're not everybody, but a lot of people were just kind of doing their thing, going through the motions, and yet their hearts were not quite right with God. And so God here now is ready to bring judgment down upon his people through the wicked Babylonians. It's a story we've heard through the other prophetic writings that we've looked at in the minor prophets. And Judah would be taken away as captives in through Babylon or to Babylon. So Zephaniah here, as he's writing this, he's sounding the alarm. Okay, God's judgment is coming for all their wickedness. But the people are tuning it out, right? They're hitting the snooze button, right? You know, they're hearing the alarm, like, I don't want to hear that right now. And they're cranking on the snooze line, they're just sleeping through it, you know? They don't want to hear this right now. Now, Zephaniah was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Nahum and Habakkuk. And he's one of the last prophets to minister here before the great fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. The last three books of the minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, these were all post-exilic writings. These were three guys that wrote either during their time in Babylon or after they returned back from Babylon to the Promised Land. But here's Zephaniah, the last of the pre-exilic prophets, as he's writing now, sounding an alarm for Judah, saying, guys, the time is at hand. God's coming with judgment. We need to repent. But the people were just tuning it out. The book of Zephaniah is full of God's judgment that's ready to just hit them. J. Vernon McGee put it this way. The book of Zephaniah is like a Florida hurricane, a Texas tornado, a Mississippi River flood, a Minnesota snowstorm, and a California earthquake all rolled into one. That's kind of what this book of Zephaniah is like. It's as though Zephaniah is taking what all the other eight previous minor prophets have said and just compacted it all together in this writing here. It caused George Adam Smith to say that no hotter book lies in the Old Testament than that of Zephaniah. Yet, here in the midst of the greatness of judgment that's being communicated, the book ends with a great promise of restoration and deliverance for God's people. God is so good that here he is, he's showing the judgment that's coming, yet he reminds them of a promise that's waiting those that are turning to the Lord, that are faithful to the Lord, that God does not look to just destroy and annihilate completely, but desires to gather people that are faithful to him, to save and spare a remnant. I'm so glad for that. In fact, the very name Zephaniah, this is good. The very name Zephaniah means Yahweh hides. Yahweh hides. In other words, it says, oh, he's saying there's nothing to fear, guys. God is wrapping us up in him, shielding and securing us in him. We have nothing to fear. Look at what Zephaniah 2, verse 3 says there. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that ye will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Isn't that good? You know, it's what's been done for us, isn't it? Look at what Colossians 3, verse 1 and 3 says. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. Don't you love that? That when we stand before God one day, we're not going to receive the judgment that we deserve. We're going to be hidden in the righteousness of Christ. That God will look at us but see Jesus and the righteousness of Christ. We're hidden with Christ in God. You guys glad for that? I sure am. So the book of Zephaniah, the very name Zephaniah means Yahweh hides. A great reminder here for us. So here's what we're going to look at as we cruise through the book of Zephaniah. We're going to see, looking within chapters 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, seeing judgment to Judah. Then we're going to be looking around, seeing the judgment to the nations, chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 7. And then looking beyond, again, looking at that restoration to God's people, chapter 3, verse 8 to 20. So that's our outline that we're going to follow as we go through this book. Look at verse 1 with me as we read through this. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So we talked about that, given the various pedigree, but also the timing that he wrote this. And look at what it says here in verse 2. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Zephaniah doesn't wait here to build up to the difficult stuff, does he? He doesn't try to cushion this with a bit of grace, or he just dives right into the tough stuff. He says, hey guys, listen, God says, I will utterly consume everything. How does that grab you? I mean, Zephaniah's not pulling any punches here. He just jumps right into it. That's intense, you know. Doesn't try to give anything a little bit more palatable at first and say, hey guys, you know what? You're pretty good people, you know. There's still some love there, but no, he just goes, man, God's going to utterly destroy or consume everything from the face of the land. Man, that's heavy stuff. It's too serious to play around with or beat around the bush. And here's the reality. God will consume everything. Much of what Zephaniah spoke had a near and a far fulfillment. We got to see that as we go through this book, as many of the prophetic writings did. They had kind of a near fulfillment, something that was going to be happening in their present day, but also something at a later time. Oftentimes, things that we're going to be seeing at a future date as well. It had relevance for them in their situation, but also for a future day as well. And this verse here has great relevance for us today, because we read, In all those that are living their own way, they need to be prepared that it's not going to end well. All those that are serving their own God, doing things their own way, they have to recognize that things are not going to end well when they do that. We need to follow God and His provision for salvation. We need to walk in holiness and be found in Him as Peter writes. Look at what Peter says in chapter 3, verse 10 to 14. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and here's where it's relevant for us, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Just as Zephaniah is saying, he's going to utterly consume everything. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. We read on in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4, goes on to say, I will stretch up my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Now, you know, we've seen over and over again that Judah and Jerusalem do not receive an exemption from God's judgment. Though this is God's land and God's people, they are not excused from their actions. They're held accountable. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Understand that. That every generation needs to make a choice and a decision to serve God. That people are not just brought in because, well, I'm a Jew, or because I have a parent that's faithful to God. We're not just automatically brought in. We all have to make that decision. And God is holding every generation here accountable. They must make that personal choice whether they're going to serve the Lord. And we see here the condition that this nation has been in. They've been steeped in idolatry. They may have had good godly kings, forefathers, but the present situation is that they are walking in idolatry. It says that they're up on the rooftops worshiping the stars and the moons. Or the moon. Maybe there's a couple moons back then. Just one moon today. But stars and the moon they're worshiping. Hey, there's nothing new under the sun today, is there? You look at people today. What are they doing? They're following astrology. They're looking into their horoscopes. Oh, man, what is my sign tell me today? What are the stars saying for me today? People are still worshiping the stars and the moon and the things in the sky. They're still worshiping and following after those things, thinking that this is going to help or direct their lives. It's ridiculous. If anybody today comes to you and just says, hey, what's your sign? Just tell them, my sign is one way sign, just one way to God. That's it. Jesus Christ, you know. That's it, right? I mean, we don't need to follow after these things. And there were some that were walking with a divided heart. It tells us here that they would, in verse 5, there were those who would swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Now, Milcom was an Ammonite god, most believe it, just speaking of Molech, which was a god that they would sacrifice their children to, a sick thing. But they had a divided heart, you see. They would say, we're doing this for you, Lord, and then we're also doing the same thing for this god over here. We have to be careful today of a divided heart. There's many things that are vying for our time and our attention, our passion. The enemy is looking to grab a hold of us through other means and cause us to walk with a divided heart, to say, well, you know what, I desire to serve the Lord. I desire to be a believer, a solid Christian, but yet I'm also, you know, looking at this and doing that. People that say they love Jesus but are more focused on pursuit or pleasure and power, their hearts are divided. if they're pursuing after those things more than they're pursuing after Jesus, then there's a divided heart. There's a problem there. And we have to be careful of that. And there were those that just, they just gave up altogether. In verse 6, they just turned back from following the Lord, it tells us. Turned back to their old ways and just tuned out God. And look at what God says in verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. For the day the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now here we're introduced to a common theme to the book of Zephaniah. It's the day of the Lord. It's referenced some 23 times to the book of Zephaniah. Now, as employed by the prophets, the day of the Lord is that time when for his glory and in accordance with his purposes, God intervenes in human affairs, in judgment against sin, or in the deliverance of his own people. And the day of the Lord will bring judgment to the enemies of God and blessing for those that are his. And that's what we're going to be seeing through the book of Zephaniah. Here for us now, the day of the Lord, though it's a time of judgment that God is going to be pouring out, we who are his don't need to worry or fear over that. Look at what 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 to 4 says. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Never a pleasant thing. So day of the Lord, yes, fearful, but, it says, they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Watch and be sober because the day of the Lord means that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And we need not fear. We need to be watchful, ready, and waiting. And here in verse 7, they're all called to be silent. See, when God begins to move, nobody will be able to counter it or give an excuse or avoid his judgment. It's amazing how much people try to excuse their sin as though they're not to blame. You know, in the day of judgment, nobody's going to be able to say, it wasn't my fault, God. Oh, what I'm doing, no, it's not me, it's not my problem, my fault. I'm just doing what these people are doing, or this person told me to do that, or I didn't know any better. Nobody is going to be able to give an excuse or talk back. The Lord's just going to say, be silent. There's guilt here. The words, be silent, will just thunder down. This day the Lord would be experienced in Zephaniah's day as they would be judged by God through their captivity by the Babylonians. And Zephaniah pictures this scene as God preparing a sacrifice now, it tells us there in verse 7. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's invited his guests. So he's inviting people to come and just watch the sacrifice that he's offering up here now. Perhaps the Babylonians are the guests of this sacrifice, and the sacrifice is those in Judah that are going to be carried away. Perhaps the guests are the Jews themselves who are laying witness to the fact that they're being offered up here. Either way, God is causing there to be a great sacrifice. All those walking in corruption and paganism again, all princes, the king's kids, nobody's going to be excused of those who are walking in disobedience to the Lord. And then in verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktish, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. So here now, Zephaniah gives us various areas in and around Jerusalem. Remember, he's of royal descent, and so he's a guy that's probably grown up in and around Jerusalem. He knows the area, and he's giving us all these different specific places. And he describes a loud wail coming from all the various regions of Jerusalem. The fish gate was the northern gate, and it was the place that Nebuchadnezzar entered in as he laid siege and raided the city there. So here's this loud cry coming as God's means and instrument of judgment comes into the city through the fish gate, through Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's people obviously loud wailing and crying, and then moves on to the second quarter, which was the northwest area of the temple. And then Maktish was the market or the business district. It was where many got rich through, it says, dishonesty and deception. You know, it's in riches today that many people are putting their trust and their hope, right? They're leaning upon riches. Well, this is showing us here that, again, they're going to be cut down. All those who handle money, verse 11, are cut off. They're going to see that all these things that they're putting their trust in is not going to keep them safe in the day that God begins to move. And so that place is really singled out as it shows those that are relying on these things and how they can be quickly cut off as well. And verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. So God is seen as searching out the city now. And everyone is going to be found for where they are at. All right? All those that are walking in wickedness, immorality, and idolatry. But even those here, they're just sitting in complacency. Man, that's a sad place to be. There were those that are sitting there saying, ah, you know what? God's not going to do anything. Whether it be anything good or anything bad. You know what? God's just too busy. There are people today that just kind of feel like, you know what? God's too big to worry about me. God's not really active in my life or moving in any way. And many people just get very complacent in this kind of attitude that God doesn't care. God's not concerned. God's not going to really do anything. He's distant and he's uninvolved in our lives. And people just get comfortable and complacent. And it's why the Lord allows shakeups sometimes, doesn't he? You ever wonder why we go through difficulties and trials at times? Because it wakes us up. It shakes us up to say, oh man, I was living in that complacency and comfort, and I wasn't really too concerned about too many things, thinking that God maybe wasn't concerned. Well, here's God now working our lives, shaking us up to say, hey, you know what? I want you to be living for me. I want you to be relying on me. And oftentimes we know that it's in difficulty and hardships and trial that we really turn to the Lord and focus on the Lord and say, oh man, God, this is heavy. Help me. And it's what God wants for us to be living, relying upon him. And he allows those things into our lives, not to hurt us, but to help us get back on track with him ultimately. And so the people here were, they were just planning their lives, not expecting the Lord to interfere. You know, do we do the same? They were all, it says here, they were building their houses, but not inhabiting. They were planting vineyards. They were just going about their own stuff, thinking, ah, you know what? Just another day. Just go on our business. They're doing all these things, not expecting the Lord that he's really going to do anything. But it's telling us here that they're going to build their houses and not inhabit them. They're going to build their vineyards and not taste of the fruit of them. They're not even going to have a chance to enjoy them, because though they thought God was inactive, he's going to move in and take them away. And they're going to see, man, I was too focused on just my own stuff and not on the Lord. May we live lives that are fully God's, to where we're ready to have him just interfere and move us where we need to be. May we be flexible enough to say, God, my life is not mine. I don't want to build my life my way. I want you to be at the helm and leading every bit of it. Where when you come in and you interfere, you do something, you move me here, it's no problem. Because I'm allowing you to lead every step of the way anyways, Lord. That's what we need to be doing. And it's a much more pleasant ride when we do that. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Man, I don't know about you, but man, that just blesses me. That just warms my heart, just reading those scriptures. You too? Yeah? Isn't that great? Encouragement, eh? Isn't that great? Just wonderful. encouragement? Let's be blessed in that. It's heavy, isn't it? It's tough. But here's what we have to understand, that this is what sin brings, right? This is what sin brings. This is what sin deserves, is God moving in and doing just that. And though you might think that's too harsh, understand what sin does. Sin brings this. Sin brings death. And if God doesn't step in and intervene, then we're going to fall prey to the very power of sin in doing this, leading us to death anyways. And God needs to step in to shake us and bring us out of that. That's his desire. That's his heart. See, in the midst of heavy warning, of fierce judgment, there is still a call to seek the Lord. There's still the Lord calling out, saying, seek me. Well, look at what we read here in chapter 2. This is wonderful. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before there's no chance to do it, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day the Lord's anger comes upon you. Notice this. Seek the Lord. All you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Again, Zephaniah's name, Yahweh hides. How the Lord wants to hide us and spare us from that. So he says, seek me. Come after me. You see, there's always a time for salvation as long as we have breath. Some people might look at their lives and go, oh man, I'm too far gone. I've done too much. There's no way that God will accept me now. Nobody, as long as they're breathing, is too far gone. Nobody has committed a sin that has basically wiped them out or kept them away from receiving God's grace. As long as you're breathing, you have opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord in seeking after him. But it takes action on our part, doesn't it? Admitting our sin and turning to God. And all those that do can find a hideaway in Jesus, because he desires to be that shelter in the storm for us. He took God's wrath on the cross so we could be spared from it. He did that so we could be hidden in him. Praise the Lord for that. Well, we've seen this looking within, this judgment coming to Judah. Now we look around, look at the judgment to the nations. Judgment begins in the house of God. Judah and Jerusalem will be hit hard, but so will the pagan nations that are bordering it. And so these next few verses, we see a number of nations being warned of their judgment. Look at verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the house of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So we got the cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Four of the major Philistine cities in the Gaza Strip. Gad is the other one. It's not mentioned here, but this place here, this Philistine territory, was to be laid waste, but it says also will be an eventual place for the remnant of Judah to feed their flocks. Isn't that cool? God's going to wipe out the enemies. He's going to lay bare that land, but he's going to bring in the remnant and say, hey, here's some land for you guys. The land that I had always desired to give you that you have not entered into fully, God's going to give to them. How cool is that? Goes on to say in verse 8, I've heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So Moab, now we go from Philistine territory in the west to the east now. Moab, east of Judah, and they had been a thorn in their side since the very beginning. And Ammon is in modern-day Jordan. It's interesting that Moab and Ammon are called out here. They were the children born to Lot by his daughters when they thought all civilization was basically gone after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so here's these two nations now, a thorn in Israel's side. And these cities and countries, Ammon and Moab, will be returned to the same state as Sodom and Gomorrah was. Right from the very beginning when they had their origin there with Lot. Now they're going to be returned back to that state. And in this action of God, he's going to show himself great. It says he will be awesome to them. That's great. Now there may be a double meaning in those words. For the righteous of Judah and Jerusalem, there would be a response of awe and wonders as they see God moving. And those who had responded to the prayer of a servant. But for the wicked, they would also see the awesomeness of God. But it would be quite a different response. It would be one of terror and dread as they see God moving in with judgment. And again, them being judged for their disobedience and wickedness. He will be awesome to them. May the Lord be awesome to us as we see his goodness and his grace and just his might at work. Verse 12 says, "You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north." So the Ethiopians are called out. They're to the south of Judah now and are possibly linked with Egypt in this judgment. And they were ones that would indeed fall by the sword, as it says, as Nebuchadnezzar would come in and defeat them soon after he overran the nation of Judah in 586 BC. So right after that, he comes down to Ethiopia. And Nebuchadnezzar has him fall by the sword, just as Zephaniah prophesies here. Then Assyria is also called out. Look at verse 13. "And he'll stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold." Excuse me. "For he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, 'I am it, and there is none besides me.' How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist." So we've gone from the west to the east to the south, now up to the north, Assyria, up to the northeast part of Israel. And Assyria was still this time a strong and threatening nation. Nineveh was its capital and was a city that many boasted in. Nineveh was proud, carefree, feeling impregnable. Yet, it says that God just has to stretch out his hand against them. Don't you know that? He's just kind of like sitting there and just like, stretch out, just, you know, shake him up a little bit, you know? It's like you just kind of are sitting there and you just kind of give a little backhand to somebody, just stretch out your hand. Don't do that, but, you know, if you've ever done that, you know what I'm talking about. I've never done it, but so here's God just stretching out his arm, boom, shaking him up. Nothing to it, right? Nineveh, this great city that thought nobody can come against us. God just stretches out his hand. They're gone. They're taken away. Nothing for God. There will be a desolation as dry as the wilderness, it says. And it says it'll become a habitation for animals rather than people. Nineveh was a great populous city. Remember Jonah going, it took like 3 days' walk just to move from throughout the city, right? It was a big city. And here now, it's going to be gone of all the people where animals will just move in. Without fear of people, they're just going to move in now and be like, no problem. It says the pelican and the bittern will be just kind of perched up on these once, you know, these buildings that were there, lodge on the capitals of our pillars. It's all going to be laid waste. The pelican and the bittern were two birds that loved just to kind of be in remote areas. And so here they are now, coming to Nineveh. There's no activity, there's no action, there's no fear of these birds. They just come and perch themselves up on these ruins that are Nineveh now because God has executed judgment upon them. So that city would be stopped of all activity and be a welcome site for animals looking to be left alone. And we saw that as we went through the book of Nahum, I believe it was. And Nahum was a book that was written, I hope I got it right, a book that was written right to Nineveh and the destruction of Nineveh. And we recalled how Nineveh was laid so completely waste that Nobody even believed that there was a city there before. It wasn't discovered until much later on, you know, that there was once a great city here. It was just so completely laid waste and barren, just as God is saying here. And we see the source of her destruction, or the reason for her destruction ultimately. Look at what we read there in verse 15. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt secure, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. Can you believe it? This is the attitude of the people. I'm it. There's nothing greater. Just take a look at me and you've seen it all. Imagine somebody doing that, you know? Hey, if you want to see greatness, you just look at me. I'm it, right? I mean, that's just nerve. That's just pride of people. But yet, that's what the city was doing. They began to believe the press reports. They began to think more highly of herself than she should have. It's a recipe for disaster, isn't it, guys? Never should her attitude be, I am it. Because I am nothing apart from Christ. I'm a wretch who is saved by the grace of God. I am nothing apart from Christ. Paul would say, I will boast in nothing except for in the cross, in the work that Jesus did. I'll boast in Christ. That's all that we have to boast in. Look at some warnings we have in the Word. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Of course, James 4, 6. He gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. You want to be separated from God? I just begin to be prideful. Begin to walk in pride. And you will see God just pushing you away. That's not a pleasant place to be. Now, as we get into chapter 3, it almost seems as though we're talking more about this wicked Nineveh. But as we've gone to the west, to the east, to the south, and now to the north of Judah, looking at the judgment that's coming to the surrounding nations, we come back home now. Chapter 3 brings us back to Jerusalem. For the Lord continues on through Zephaniah to share the faults of this oppressing city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. This is again a word against Jerusalem. And here we see their problem. It was a sin of neglect. Look at this. It says they have not obeyed his voice, not received correction, not trusted the Lord, and not drawn near to God. Sometimes we think, man, I'm only wrong when I'm doing things I shouldn't do. But there's a great fault that lies in not doing what we know we should be doing. These were people that God is bringing judgment because they've not obeyed his voice. They've not received correction. God spoke to them. He sent prophet after prophet. And though the word was heavy, as we're seeing through Zephaniah so far, the word of the prophets were heavy. God was sending the prophets to spare them, to bring them back. But they didn't obey his voice. They did not receive correction. The Lord desired to correct them. And sometimes that means a correction was tough. It was hard. But they didn't receive that correction. They continued on in wickedness. They did not trust in the Lord. They relied upon their own strength. They had kings that were relying upon alliances with other nations, pagan nations, thinking, hey, if we partner with this king, that's going to help our cause. And the Lord all along is sitting there going, hello? You guys not know what I'm able to do? Have you not read my book and seen the history and the things that I've been able to do? They did not trust in the Lord, and they did not draw near to God. Understand that God all along just wanted relationship with them. He wanted their heart. He wanted them just to draw near to him and enjoy this fellowship with him. For them to know this love that he had for them. They did not draw near. You know, God's calling us to draw near, not so that he can just take us and go, okay, now that I got you, great, because I just want to use you as my puppet, my pawn here. God wants to spend time with us, and he's calling us to draw near so that we might know his heart and walk close with him in intimacy that God desires. How great is that? Yet the people here were not drawing near to her God. It says in verse 3, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There's no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. So the Lord calls out to his people in Jerusalem and reveals all of their sin and violence. Yet all along, he was in their midst revealing his righteousness. Did you catch that? The Lord is righteous in her midst, it says, and he will do no unrighteousness. Each and every day, it continued to shine bright. All right? Every morning, he brings his justice to light. It says he never fails. Isn't that good? God never fails. He's in their midst. He's showing his righteousness, saying, guys, this is the way. Every morning, he's shining a bright lake of light to guide them, to direct them. He never failed in that. They never have reason to say, God, we couldn't see you. God, we didn't know you were here. God, why are you being so hard on us right now? We didn't know. God's saying, I never failed. I was here all along. I was showing myself. Surely that should have awoke Israel out of their sin. He even showed his might in cutting off nations. That's what he says there. I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. Their cities are destroyed. Surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction. Have you guys seen what I've done? Surely that should be something that will wake you up and say, oh man, yeah, we need to get back on track with God here. We can't keep messing around. This is foolishness. Yet, check this out. It says at the end there, verse 7, they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. All these things God was doing, showing his might, his righteousness, showing what he's been able to do among the nations. And this should have instilled a fear of God. This should have instilled a desire to say, God, we've gotten away from you. We need you. But they just continue to get up early every day and corrupted all their deeds. You know, God has shown himself clearly to us through his word here, hasn't he? We have no reason to turn away, to ignore the Lord. And all that we read and see in God's word should have an effect in our lives. It should bring a proper fear of God, as it should have done to these people here. It should cause us to see that we want nothing to do with rebelling against him. Not just out of fear, but also out of love, knowing his great love for us. And you know what? This is what we begin to see in the rest of Zephaniah. It's because of God's great love for his people that he must deal harshly with us at times, not to hurt us, but so that we won't hurt ourselves in sin. As we continue on now in verse 8 of chapter 3, we begin to see God's ultimate heart and love being poured out upon his people. We don't fear God out of fear. We fear God out of a reverence for who he is, that he is holy and he is mighty, that there's none like him. But we also are brought in to enjoy this love relationship with him. And he desires that as much as we should be desiring that. But here now we begin to look beyond and see the restoration to God's people in the rest of Zephaniah. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 with me. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So we're called to wait for him. He's going to judge, but then he will also restore. And it says there in verse 8 that he's going to, in verse 9, It says that he's going to restore to the peoples a pure language. That's cool. Some scholars see here a promise to restore ancient Hebrew and make it the global language of all mankind. The restoration of the Hebrew language in Israel today is nothing short of a miracle. Prior to the century, Hebrew had not been spoken since the 6th century BC when the Jews were carried off to Babylon. When they returned, the Jews spoke the Aramaic they picked up in Babylon. Only the religious leaders knew Hebrew, and soon it became a dead language. Hebrew wasn't spoken again until the 20th century. Understand this. When Jews from all over the globe returned to their homeland, they came speaking a zillion languages. Communication, that was difficult. A Jerusalem journalist named Eliezer ben Yehuda recognized the problem and made it his personal campaign to revive Hebrew. He started with a vocabulary of just 7,704 words, all taken from the Bible. Today, modern Hebrew contains 100,000 words. Hebrew is the only dead language in history that has been restored to common everyday usage. That is a modern day miracle right there. And many believe that Hebrew will be the one common language spoken during the millennium. How cool is that? Guys, you're most likely going to be speaking Hebrew in the millennium. Isn't that awesome? Those of you that thought, man, I would really love to learn Hebrew. That would be just great. You're going to probably know it one day, all right? Glorified body, you'll probably know every language. But Hebrew will probably be it. Won't that be awesome? So, shalom. Just practice with me, okay? Shalom. What were some other words? What was Avi's word to get us all? Oh, Dan, do you remember? Good morning. What was the... Huh? Falafel. All right. There we go. We know where Dan's at. Okay. Dan's going to be in the millennium with a falafel stand, so just go see him. All right. Caroline, do you know some Hebrew words? Yes. Bokatov. That's the one I was thinking of. That's one. Bokatov. Good morning. Bokatov. Everybody say that with me. Bokatov. Okay, when you wake up in the millennium, use it. All right? Okay. I broke a toe. Did somebody say that? Okay. That's good. Well done. Was that you? I broke a toe. There you go. All right. Beautiful. That's good. So, amazing. It's just amazing, though. And here's the Lord saying in Zephaniah, hey, guys, I'm going to restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. There's going to be great unity there in the millennium. So, in that day, verse 11, in that day, you shall not be ashamed or not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Listen, we know this has yet to be fulfilled, does it not? We can see that quite clearly. This hasn't happened yet. This is speaking of a future day. We're looking beyond here to the restoration that God is still going to bring to who? His people, Israel. And we're all going to be a part of that too. God's not done with his people. During the millennium, it'll be a peaceful time. A time that nobody will be sitting in guilt of their sin. The evildoers will be taken out of the way. There'll be no enemies to be watching over your shoulder for. All will trust in the Lord and experience perfect peace. In verse 7, in that day you shall not be shamed of any of your deeds. Won't that be great? To be able to sit there and there'll be no shame for any of your deeds. I'll tell you, I do some deeds that I'm shamed over. I do, all right, every day probably. I do deeds that I'm not happy about. But in that day, that day that's coming, there will be no guilt. It'll be lifted. It'll be removed. We'll be walking in perfection and holiness, experiencing the great reign of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And we will be able to sit there and go, oh, man, you can read my thoughts. There is no guilt here. How will that be? Won't that be awesome? Oh, man, that's good. Looking forward to that. Now, great peace there. What do you like to do when you're living in peace and the blessing of God? What's a natural response we have? sing. Look at verse 14. Sing, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. This just gets better and better, doesn't it? Isn't this rich? As much as this is for those in that day who will experience the deliverance of the Lord from their enemies and be brought into the kingdom, it is as much for us today, presently, who have put their trust in Jesus. Why? Well, notice this here. It says that the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast away your enemy. You shall see disaster no more. That's a promise that's for us as well today. The Lord has taken away your judgments. We're spared from this. We've been delivered. We no longer have to fear our enemy or worry about disaster because we know what's coming. We know that the Lord has prepared a place for us. And we no longer have to fear enemies, judgments, disaster. Are we living lives that are rejoicing in God's goodness? Are we living glad lives today? Are we rejoicing in all of these things? We're told to give thanks, not for everything. There are things that happen in my life I'm not too happy about and I'm not going to be thankful over. But we're told to give thanks in all things. How can we do that? Because of what the Lord has done. The fact that we are spared. He's taken away all your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. You shall see disaster no more. We today can be those that give thanks in all things because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Simple as that. Amen. And this is not of ourselves. All this has been done through the hand of God. He is the mighty one, it says, able to save. Look at what we read here in verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Man, this is good. The Lord your God, he's in your midst. He's the one fighting for you, the one that's mighty for you, and he will save. And notice, it says he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. Are you being quieted in his love today? Too often, we're just frantic, aren't we? We're racing around trying to fix things. We're just quick to speak, quick to blab. And we're not taking time just being quieted with his love. Just being still and knowing the love he has for us. And just bringing a peace and a stillness in the storm. We don't do a lot of that. I at least don't do a lot of that. Enough of that. I need to take time more where I'm just being quieted with his love. My heart can begin to race over things I've got to do or think about or handle. Many of you might be in that same boat. And it's important that we are quieted with his love to know that God loves you. God cares for you. And God wants to lead you through. Do you believe that God wants to do that in your life? And we need to be quieted with his love. And then it says that he will rejoice over you with singing. You know, the whole picture is like when, you know, as a child, right? You know, and you're trying to sleep and you have a nightmare or something. You're called, Mom! Mom comes in and she just grabs a hold of you, right? She starts singing to you. That's kind of the picture of God right here. He's rejoicing over you with singing. He's quieting you with his love. Isn't that great? Just do that. Just grab somebody beside you. Just begin to sing. No, don't try that. But it's wonderful. And maybe you've all experienced that in an earthly situation, but this is our Heavenly Father doing this for us. Whoa! Does that just blow you away? How great the love of God is. And it says in verse 19, behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So God will do this work. Notice how many times we read there from verse 16 and on. It says, he will do this. He will do that. I will gather those. I will deal with all who flee. I will save the lame. It's all this that God is doing for you. We can do nothing to have this happen. We can do nothing to save ourselves, spare ourselves, to help ourselves. It's God that's doing the work, you see. And any praise or fame we may have is all for the Lord's fame. Notice he says, I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. Whatever the Lord might do, he's doing in a manner so that he gets the glory. Understand that. God does something great in you. You have a great accomplishment. Don't ever once begin, again, like Nineveh to believe the press reports. Don't begin to sit there and think, yeah, they're pretty good here. That's done for God to get the glory. It's God that's doing that. And God's the one that needs to be praised. We cannot receive any of that. We need to pass it on and say, hey, whatever happens, whatever I may have done, it's through the Lord. I will do this. I will do that. I will take care of that. It's God that's acting here. He does it all for his glory. So may we live our lives in a manner where the world is amazed, not at us, but at the Lord. May it be clear that what we're doing is being done through the Lord, in the Lord, for the Lord. He desires your best, and he has got great plans for you. May we understand what we've been spared from, that God wants to deliver us from sin, to be spared from judgment. He wants to restore those that have been hurt, that have been walking away from him. He wants to restore those and bring those people back to a right relationship. Understand that you are never too far gone. God is calling out saying, seek me. Come after me while you still have breath. Thank the Lord for that. Well, we're going to pray and we're going to take some time. How are we doing? 8:06, not bad, eh, guys? Three chapters. Still with me? Feeling good? All right. Let's just take some time and worship the Lord here tonight. Let's be thankful for what we have in him, what we've been spared from, that we're his children.